2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Just a couple of observations that I'd like to make in relation to what we'll be talking about tonight. There are two types of sorrow that result when God faces you with a conviction of your sin. One is godly sorrow. The second is the world's sorrow. Now, godly sorrow produces salvation or life. The world's sorrow produces despair, defeat, discouragement, destruction, and ultimately death. Read about it in 2 Corinthians 7 here in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Say, Dale, how could you be sorry after a godly manner? Listen, what was the first step of spiritual growth that Jesus listed in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Blessed are the what? Poor. The broken ones. Beggars. Such honesty and humility before God. What's the second beatitude? Blessed, happy are they that mourn. James says, let your joy be turned to sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, to grieving. A broken and contrite heart before God. These are the things that are acceptable to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, if you wanted dedication, I'd give it to you. If you wanted sacrifice, God, I'd sacrifice. But that isn't what pleases you. These are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. A broken and a contrite heart. Isaiah tells us that the heart that God revives is a heart that is broken and contrite before Him. Godly sorrow ultimately will bring forth life. But, read on, listen. You were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. So godly sorrow produces repentance. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. All kinds of guilt and depression. When you respond to God's truth, man's way. Where godly sorrow produces repentance, the world's sorrow produces remorse. What is the difference between remorse and repentance? Remorse is being sorry that you got caught. Ask our politicians what the 11th commandment is. Thou shalt not get caught. If you can sin and get away with it in a 20th century culture, that's fine. It's not sin. It's only wrong when you sin and were so dumb that you didn't cover your sin enough not to get caught. But I want to remind you, dear friend, of what God says in Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. He didn't make it an option. He didn't say some of you may become the exception to the rule. You might be able to cover some of your sin and get away with it. He said anybody who tries to cover his tracks, tries to cover his sin, shall not prosper. Therein lies the reason that there is such physical illness, mental and emotional problems in our generation, financial pressures, conflict, broken marriages, destroyed homes, ruined relationships, bitterness, backbiting, and conflict in the church body because we are trying to cover our sin. And when we cover our sin, we'll not prosper. Some of you as mates have lived your entire married life covering the sin prior to your marriage. Some of you have been covering sin that has taken place in your marriage since you got married. There are young people in this auditorium tonight that are covering their sin. If their parents ever found out, you think the smartest thing you could ever do is keep that sin away from your parents so that they'll never know you did it. And we come into the church, playing church, and leaving impressions of ourselves that are not honestly true, and being cosmetic, trying to act more spiritual than we really are, and always putting everybody else on the defensive by attacking them and putting them down and being so concerned about everybody else's life, all of which is nothing more than an expression of trying to cover our own sin and make everybody else be off balance by focusing on the failure of others rather than focusing on my own responsibility before God. And God said, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. You know, we've got this idea that anybody gets mercy. I mean, God's such a God of mercy, such a God of love. He just somehow will sweep all of our sin under the carpet. It's no big deal. God's got such a big heart. He's not going to come down on me. I can have just a little bit of sin, some of the small sins of the Spirit. I won't do any of the big, bad, 10 sins of the flesh. Dear friend, I want to tell you that God extends mercy according to His Word to those who confess and forsake. Not to those who cover, justify, lie, condemn, blame others, but to those who are willing to open up and expose, deal with God's way. Now, godly sorrow brings repentance, but the world's sorrow brings remorse, which is sorrow over having been caught or sorrow over the consequences of my sin. Sorrow that now I've caught a terrible disease from my sexual promiscuity. Now my soul has been sapped and robbed of all of its energy and vitality and capacity to walk with God because of my bitterness and my immorality and my love of money and my self-centeredness and my pride and my willfulness and my desire to run everybody else and control and be in charge. And now it's coming home to roost, and I'm seeing that same rebellion in my children, and God visits the iniquity of the parents on the third and the fourth generation, and I see reflected in my children my own sin and my own heart, and I can't stand it, and it's killing me because it's destroying everything that is good and right, and my whole world is crumbling around me, and I feel terrible. Dear friend, you haven't repented. That's just the world's sorrow. You're going to go through a sheet here in a moment. And you're going to find out in that sheet that there are all kinds of scars and sin in your life. And some people could go out of this building tonight just devastated. You find people tomorrow that are picking themselves up in despair, defeat, discouragement, miserable. And I want to tell you, you found a believer who is simply saying, I refuse to deal with my sin God's way. That's why there's such depression. We call it manic depression. We call it mental illness. I want to tell you that manic depression and mental illness, for the most part, is nothing more than varying degrees of irresponsibility. People who refuse to acknowledge their own need, their own sin, their own conduct, the actions that they have committed, refuse to deal with it God's way. They are experiencing the world's sorrow of remorse because they've been caught, they've been found out, they feel miserable, they're facing the consequences of their sin, they can't stand it anymore. But it doesn't change them. They'll even shed tears at an altar or at a camp or a retreat. But it doesn't change them. You see, the root of repentance, metanoia, meta to change, noia the mind, the root of repentance is to change. It's not just to feel different. It's not just to shed bucket loads full of tears at the altar. True brokenness is not just tears, dear friend. Genuine brokenness is a response of your heart of humility and obedience to whatever God says to you. That's what brokenness is. My response of humility and obedience to whatever God reveals in my life. You say, but I don't feel anything. Well, is that what the Bible says? The just shall live by feelings. No, but see, we have sunk to such lows in the church, we have gotten so far from the heart of God that we have to have some big psyched out emotional feeling. We've either got to be crying or have goosebumps on us before we'll ever obey God in the church. And that's a satanic trap. You know why the devil's gotten the church to that point? Because he knows most of the time we're going to have neither, therefore most of the time we won't obey God. True brokenness, dear friend, may or may not be accompanied with tears externally, but I want to tell you, it is always accompanied by grief and sorrow from within. Blessed are they that mourn. I ask you tonight, how long has it been since you've been in the presence of God and have seen His holiness and your unholiness, and in the face of it, have mourned and grieved over what you have done to the heart of God? The world's sorrow brings death. God's sorrow brings life. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which means that it changes you. Aren't you tired of being stirred but not changed? Getting a temporary feeling of relief without permanent release, without change from the inside out. Why? Because we focus on being caught or the consequences, which is all very self-serving. It protects our reputation. Our reputation's been hurt. Now we feel terrible. That's all pride. Genuine repentance, godly sorrow, focuses on the cause of my sin. Name it. You list any one of the 400 and some sins that are listed in the Word of God, and I want to tell you, out of all 400 and some, every single one of them is rooted in the exact same cause. You know what it is? I want my own way. I want to be the boss. I want to have control. I want to call the shots. I want my will and my way to be done. At the root of every sin in our life is the hideous, hideous arrogance and pride of our heart that says, I will not let God rule over me. I will crown myself King and Lord and boss and God. I'll push Jesus off the throne of my life and have a coronation service for myself. I will be number one. I want to tell you that if you'll take every sin in your life and you will trace it to that root, and you will see how hideous and how rotten and how ugly and how unholy and ungodly that motive of heart is, you will be brought to such deep mourning and sorrow that you will be hardly able to bear it. And in that sorrow, godly sorrow over the real cause, the real root of your sin problem, will come genuine repentance or change that will produce new life. Hearts for a moment in prayer before we take this exercise. In fact, why don't we stand there at our seats in God's presence? And while our hearts are bowed before the Lord, let me ask you to go back just for a moment to Calvary. And there remember what God has said in His Word. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Be ye holy. For I, the Lord God, am holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every area of your life. Yield the members of your body as servants of righteousness unto holiness. My brethren, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, not only of the flesh, but especially the sin of the spirit, attitudes, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holy Spirit of God, help us to see God as the angels have seen Him and cry day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And how I pray, Father, that every one of us in this place tonight will begin humbly agreeing with you about everything that is unholy, self-centered, worldly in our lives. Teach us no longer to cover, but to confess. No longer to sorrow because we've been caught or because of what we will surely reap, for our sin will find us out. But teach us rather, I pray, in brokenness, honesty, and humility to confess and forsake, to repent, to sorrow over the cause of our sin, the arrogance and pride of our hearts that have dared to believe that we could be God, we could play God, we could be boss, we would know what's best in our own lives. Oh God, bring us to godly sorrow and mourning so that you can bring the fruit of life and forgiveness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let's just complete our service tonight by taking a little exercise. That put off, put on sheet that you were handed, if you'll get it out in a pencil or a pen. Let me make several comments about that as you pass your prayer cards to the aisle and the team collects them as they head to the prayer room. First, this is not a grocery list of Christianity where if you can get rid of all this junk, you'll be okay with God. This is only 1/4 of the sins that is listed by name in the Scripture. These are only 78 of them. So even if you got them all out of your life and got perfect in these areas, you'd have 3/4 of the way to go. That's not the purpose of this sheet. The purpose of this sheet is just a tool or an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to get us to start thinking the way God thinks, to see sin as God sees it, What you are about to see may shock some of you, but God has been putting up with it in your life for months and for years. You say, Dale, I just don't like these kind of exercises. They make me really uncomfortable. I mean, I feel like I'm going to go off into morbid introspection. I tell you, folks, I wish we were half as scared of sin as we are of getting too holy. I want to suggest to you that a descending view of self and an ascending view of God will do nothing but produce in you an overwhelming spirit of praise for God's mercy, God's forgiveness, His grace, and His love. When you begin to see your sin for what it really is, and you see what you are capable of in your very best effort, and how far short of the glory of God you have fallen, you will be able to do nothing more than pour out your heart of praise and rejoice that God would have anything to do with such a worm as I. I believe that God loves us just like we are. Aren't you glad? He just loves us like we are. He can't help it. That's the way He is. He is love, and He loves us just like we are. But folks, I want to tell you something. God not only loves us just like we are, He loves us too much to let us stay that way. And I'm as glad about that as I am the former. I'm so grateful that God loves me so much, He will not let me stay the way I am. And so the exercise we're about to take is an expression of God's love. And here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Don't start without me. We're going to do this together. We won't get through the whole sheet, but we'll take as many as we can get here. And I want to ask you, if you will, to put an X mark out to the left-hand column of every sin that you've been guilty of committing in the last 12 months. Oh, Brother Dell, I just don't think I can remember that far back. Well, give God the nod. If there's any doubt, check it. You probably did it. These are the sins that are most common to 20th century church members, all right? So you say, how important is it that I get them all? Well, let me answer that question by asking you a question. How many sins can you commit before you break fellowship with God? How many? That's how important it is you be honest with God and find them all. Now, after you have put an X mark out to the left-hand column of every sin you've been getting, by the way, I know some of you are already going through a battle. It's called PRIDE. Let me just humble all of us to start with. If you're honest and a normal Christian, you will have to check about 2/3 of the sins on this sheet. Now, the reason I just told you that is so that some of you won't have to wrestle and struggle with your pride, worried about everybody seeing you so busy. Okay? Now that we're all in the same boat and we agree with God that there are none of us without sin and we know where we're headed, let me ask you to do a second thing. After you put an X mark out to the left-hand column of every sin you've been guilty of committing in the last 12 months, then I want you to ask yourself this question. Have I confessed this sin by name? You may want to write that question at the top of your sheet. Have I confessed this sin by name? Why is that important? Because it's the first in a series of steps of agreeing with God. 1 John 1:9, one of the most abused verses by Christians in the Bible, says if we will confess, not cover, if we will confess. You know in the Greek what it literally says? It literally says, if I will agree with God. Sound familiar? If I'll agree with God. You see, pride causes me to disagree with God. Pride causes me to think of 25 biblical reasons why I don't have to go to the prayer room. Humility says, agree with God. Just do it. Don't wrestle with God. Don't make all these intellectualized excuses. Just get up and humble yourself and obey God. And agreeing with God about my sin simply means that I agree with God that I did it. I agree with God to call it by the name that He calls it. Why is that important? Well, many of us are playing the 20th century name game change. God calls it sin, we call it misconduct or social disorder. God calls it lying, we call it a white lie. God calls it adultery, we call it situation ethics. God calls it immorality, we call it the new morality. God calls it rebellion and disobedience, and we have the gall to go to church, tip God the offering plate, and then say we sacrificed. God catches a child cheating at school and calls it cheating, and our educational association calls it innovation or creativity. The reason we are changing the name of sin, listen, whenever there's a disagreement between two believers, you will never solve the issue unless both of the believers are equally committed to bow to the authority of the Word of God. And the way most of us conduct our affairs in our lives, it's no wonder we find ourselves opposing ourselves and most other believers in the church, because we are constantly approaching the Scripture trying to get the Word of God to say what we want to live, rather than approaching the Scripture as an absolute authority for our lives and measuring our life and changing our experience to be in harmony with what the Word of God says. And so you get with Christians and they say, yeah, I know I ought to do that, but I'm not going to. Well, sure, I know that the Scripture says that I ought to do it this way, but... And what we are doing is playing God in arrogance and pride. We are saying, I know better, I'll do it the way I feel like doing it, I don't care what God's Word says. And that is the hideous, ugly sin of pride, and God hates it. Changing the name of sin. God's Word says, if I will agree with God that I did it, that it's sin, to call it the name God calls it, to realize the cause of that sin was that I pushed Jesus off the throne of my heart, I rebelled against God and refused to let Him be God in my life or to rule over me, that I was going to be bossing God and call the shots myself. And if I will agree with God that that sin put Jesus on the cross and tortured Him to death, then God said, I'll be faithful and just, and I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you, I'll set you free from the power of that sin to control your life. And so I want to ask you to not only check this sin, but every sin you check, ask the question quickly, have I confessed this sin by name? And if you haven't, circle it. Those are the ones you want to zero in on and deal with. You ready? Number one, lack of love. Lack of love for God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God's Word. Lack of love for your mate, loving her as much as Jesus loved the church and gave His money for it? No, that's not what the Bible says, is it? I just quoted it the way we live it. Loving the church so much that He gave His life, gave His time, gave Himself, gave everything that He had for the church. That's how we're supposed to love our wife. Loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Have you done that? All others as much as you love you? Take a look at your calendar, your schedule, and your checkbook, and you'll know the answer to that question. Lack of love. Judging. Who art thou, O man, who condemnest another or judgest another? For wherein thou condemnest or judgest another, thou judgest thyself. You know what that verse is saying in Romans 2:1? You may want to look it up, Romans 2:1. It's simply saying this: you and I condemn and judge and pick and criticize and point out the failures in everybody else that we are guilty of ourselves. That's why Jesus said, why do you keep trying to cast the moat or the beam, the moat out of your brother's eye when there's a beam, a railroad track in your own eye? Get rid of the huge beam in your own eyes, and then you'll discover your brother really didn't have a moat to start with, a splinter at all. We project out of our own life our own sin into the lives of other people, and we criticize and analyze and condemn and judge and pick and get petty and critical towards everybody else for what we are guilty of ourselves. You really want to get right with God and repair the altar of honesty and holiness in your life? Go home and make a list of all the people that you've criticized, condemned, and judged in the last few months, and out to the side of their name list all of the sins and the failures that you saw in their life. Then get down on your knees and start confessing them. They're yours. You know why it's so easy for us to see all the failure in our children? They're a mirror of us. That's why it's so easy to pick up on all their faults. We're very familiar with them, and we don't like it. God says we judge in others what we are guilty of ourselves. Bitterness, one of the three major root sins that produce all the other fruits of sins in our life. Bitterness, bitter. Oh, we get so bitter. You know where bitterness usually comes from? It usually starts with hurt. Somebody hurts us, someone wrongs us, someone offends us, somebody embarrasses us, somebody does something towards us, and we get hurt. And hurt, not taken to the cross and dealt with God's way, will ultimately turn into a root of bitterness in your life. Remember last night? We don't respond to the grace that God wants to give us in that moment of hurt or embarrassment or offense. And what happens? We've got to take things into our own hands, and in pride we've got to start trying to play God and play judge in the life of the person who wronged us and get back at that person. And God said, wait a minute, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The very fact that you have bitterness in your heart and an unforgiving spirit towards someone who has wronged you is evidence of the terrible, terrible pride of your heart that says, I will be judge, I will play God in that person's life. Say, I'm over the bitterness. I forgave them. You want to know if you're over the bitterness in your life? Here's the dead giveaway. If you're over the bitterness, if there's no more bitterness in your life, here's how you know. Every time you think of that person or that circumstance or that situation in your life that hurts you so deeply, if your first response is to thank God for letting it happen, because through that experience you have grown to become more like Jesus, then you're over the bitterness. And if you don't thank God, you're still bitter in your heart. Gary Smith and his wife in our last crusade, many of you know, lost their son. Their 13-year-old boy found shot to death in their home. And I won't go into all the details, but one of the local law enforcement agents who had opposed Gary and his stand for God's standard of holiness in the community because of his stand against pornography and strip joints and booze and a few other things, this law enforcement agent had it out for Gary. And when everybody else said none of the proof pointed towards anything except foul play, either accident or murder, this local law enforcement agent tried to destroy Gary and his wife and their ministry and their reputation by saying it was suicide. And they splattered across the newspapers of the state, suicide, suicide, a reflection on the failure of the pastor to bring his children upright. They had dealt with that for a year. And they really were not angry. They were not looking for vengeance. They were not out to get the local law enforcement agent. But during the last 4 weeks, during that revival, both he and she stood before their church in tears and confessed to the church that God had shown them that there was still a root of bitterness in their heart because they were not thanking God for letting that man do to them what he had done. And they got on the phone long distance and called that sheriff and asked his forgiveness. And when they did and started thanking God, they said, God set us free. Root of bitterness. I have a lady on my staff whose daddy was a preacher in Missouri in the Ozarks. When she was 12 years old, a man walked in the back door of the church with a sawed-off shotgun and blew her dad into eternity, right in front of the church. For years, she had a root of bitterness in her heart. That man was set loose from jail in 5 years, walking the street. She said that she lived in constant fear. Every time a tree would brush up against the house, someone would knock at the door at night. She was sure that guy was there. She went weeping from a service one night, a staff revival, and I walked out on the porch to see what the problem was, and I said, I'm a Gene, what is it? And she told this story, and I said, have you ever thanked God for letting it happen? And she sobbed. She said, how can I do that? And I explained to her things that could have happened down the road that God was just preventing, and how she could find good in what God had allowed to happen. And right there on that porch, she bowed her heart before God and thanked God for letting it happen. And for the first time in 30-some years in her life, she began to grow spiritually. bitterness at the root of most of the sin in our lives as believers in the church. An unforgiving spirit. Say, well, I forgive everybody who asks me for forgiveness. That's not having a forgiving spirit. Forgiving spirits, when someone wrongs you and you're so filled with the love and life of Jesus, you just automatically forgive them, love them, forget it, and go on as if nothing ever happened. You totally clear their record in your heart. Selfishness. Me, myself, and I. My whole world revolving around me. Pride. If you want to know whether you ought to check that sin, just notice who's right smack in the middle of the spelling of that word. P-R-I. That's our problem, isn't it? Eye trouble. Pride. What is pride? That's, Dad, what keeps you from confessing your sin by name in the presence of your mate and your children. That's what keeps us as parents from going to our kids or to each other and asking forgiveness when we've done wrong. That's what causes our kids to only see us on our knees when we're adjusting the color on our TV set. Pride. That's what sits on your lap when God tells you to go to a place of prayer and meet with Him. And you sit there and say, but everybody would see me. Pride. Boasting, bragging, conceit. Stubbornness. Oh, I ain't going to check this sheet. That's all right, sir. You start right there with number 8. You're just being stubborn. I don't like your personality. I don't like your dynamic. I don't like your style. I don't like your methodology. I don't like... Listen, when you get to the judgment seat, God's not going to ask you. You're going to answer to God for having resisted God-ordained authority. You want to know why our children are so stubborn? Go home and take a look in the mirror. They learn by watching us and listening to us roast the preacher and roast the pastoral staff and roast the choir and roast the principal at school and roast the teacher and roast the government and roast every other authority in their life. And then all of a sudden it comes home to roost because we're a part of the establishment. And we taught them how with our own lives. God's Word says that stubbornness is equal to the sin of iniquity and idolatry. We send missionaries to the other side of the world to rescue poor heathen people from bowing down and worshiping idols, and yet we sit in the church resisting God-ordained authority and bowing down to our own idols. What idol am I worshiping, Dell, when I'm stubborn? You're worshiping the idol of self. Praise me. My way's better than your way. Stubbornness. God hates it. One of the most godless, wicked sins in the church today, and it's at the root of most church problems. Men and women who are stubborn and have to have their own way rather than being meek and humble and surrendered and spirit-filled and learning to respond to God-ordained authority. You ever been in those services? You know what I'm talking about. You ever been in those services where it snows? Did it snow down here in Oklahoma City? Yeah, it snows down here. Well, you know, back it's snowing in Michigan tonight where I'm from. But we get winter a little earlier than you all do down here. And you get one of those big snowstorms, you know, and the only people that can get there are people with four-wheel drives, and the pastor, he always has a dog sled or something. They always manage to get there. I don't know how they do it. And there's 8 or 10 people scattered through the whole building, and so he says, hey, folks, come on down, and let's all gather in the front row and have close fellowship. So the pianist starts playing, and everybody starts piling out of their seats down the front row, except two guys sitting on the back row. I ain't gonna move. Been in his church a lot longer than that young whippersnapper. I'll be here after he's long gone and dead. Wouldn't be an ounce more spiritual if I sat on that front row. That's a fact. Stubborn. Oh, the stubbornness of our heart. God says now, and I say later. God says yes, I say no. God says go, and I stay. Stubborn. Hideous sin of stubbornness. Disrespect for authority. Rebellion. You know that God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? When you rebel against God's hand-picked representatives over your life, whether it be your parents, your husband, the pastoral staff and deacons, whether it be a government official, when you resist God-ordained authority, you are giving place to the devil himself. You are involved in the occult. Disobedience. The only way you can pass that sin and not honestly check it is to be able to say, I've honestly obeyed every sin, every command in my life and every commander, including all of the commands of Scripture and Jesus for the last 12 months. Otherwise, you've been disobedient. Impatient. What is patience? Patience is accepting everything that happens to me as from God for my own good. Have you accepted everything that's happened to you for the last 12 months as from God for your own good? Economic loss, traffic jam when you were already late on the interstate for work, long shopping lines when you were late for that rehearsal, kids waking you up seven times between 2 and 4 in the morning? Or have you been impatient? Ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. You know what ungratefulness is the result of? It's the attitude that everybody else owes me one. I paid my taxes, Buster. Get out of my way. You're in my lane. My boss ought to give me a tax, or Uncle Sam ought to give me a tax rebate or tax reduction, or my boss ought to give me a cost of living adjustment, or my maid ought to keep the meal hot when I come home late from work 3.5 hours, or my parents ought to give me the keys to the car for a day, the keys to the truck for a heavy date. So when we get it, we don't express gratitude. They owed us one. This arrogant attitude in our heart that we have a right to things, so we're ungrateful. Covetousness. Covetousness. I know what covetousness is. Covetousness is wishing you've got what somebody else has got. You know how we pray in America? Oh, God, please help my neighbors not to get anything I can't afford. Covet, 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 greed, want more, desire, get all you can all you get. That even dawn on us that we ought to live on as little as possible and invest as much for the kingdom of God as possible. No, our whole mindset is the world's philosophy, and it's temporal rather than eternal. Covet, 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 greed, more. But I want to tell you, covetousness is not only wishing that you've got what somebody else has got, it's wishing they didn't have it. You know, some of us don't really want what other people in the church have got. We couldn't afford the taxes on it. It's not that we wish we had it. We just wish they didn't have it. You know what I'm talking about? You see, boy, God's really blessed Mr. So-and-so. I mean, he's moved into this huge house in that ritzy section of town. You see that new car he just drove up in? Yeah, praise the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Take it home to the church. Could you get as excited about giving materially in the offering, praying as fervently, working as faithfully, and attending as long as you will in this crusade in order for God to send revival to another church in town? And if you heard it came, could you get as excited if it came here? Covetousness. Discontent. Discontent. Contentment is my personal realization that God loves me and He's already given me everything that I need for my present peace and happiness. So, well, what if you need something by tomorrow morning? Well, go to bed. He'll be up all night anyway. Let Him worry about it. He'll have it here by tomorrow morning. I mean, He's never in a hurry, but always on time. Just learn to be content. You know what God's standard is? Listen to this. God's standard is having food and clothes. Now, some scholars, I don't know how they do it, but they say that also means a house. I don't know how they figured that out, but okay, let's even go with that. In the American culture, food, clothes, and a roof over your head, having those three things, let us therewith be content. I want to tell you that if it takes one thing more, whether it's jewelry, clothes, coats, choose a car, a vacation, a trip, money in the bank, an investment, a job, a position, a sports activity, a TV, any activity or any other thing, if it takes anything else in your life to bring joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and full contentment in your life, you've sinned against God. Can I just stop here and put a parenthesis in this message? I believe one of the most terrible things that is taking place in the American society today is rooted in the sin of discontent. What is that thing, Dale? It's dear ladies who are having to work in the workforce. Working wives. Oh, boy. Man, you'd have to come to our church and say that. I do if I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God. There is no way around what the Scripture says, folks. If you're committed to the authority of Scripture, with very, very rare exceptions, and you're married and a female, you will not work outside the home. You know why most women are working outside the home today? Discontent. They're not content to be the wonderful, special, prized, valuable, godly, meek-spirited example of Jesus in the home, to be the complement and help meet to the husband, to be the example and illustration to the children, to build an atmosphere in which there is harmony and joy and spiritual growth. No, that's nothing compared to pursuing your own career and fulfilling your own desires and your own ego and all of the rest because of discontent. Some women are in the marketplace because their husbands are discontent. They're unwilling to live on their own salary. And some women are there because they're unwilling to live on their husband's salary. You say, Dale, that's not the case. You just don't understand. We've had economic hardship in Oklahoma, and it's terrible. We can't maintain our standard of living unless both of us have an income. Then I want to tell you what you ought to do. Obey the Bible and change your standard of living. Sell your house, sell your car, sell your stuff, move into an apartment, get content with Jesus and your husband and your children and obey God. Listen, do you know one of the major reasons for adultery, one of the major reasons for divorce in America is all the women who are in the workforce? There are enough surveys factually to prove that. Common sense would tell you that. God never intended for you to be there. If you don't believe it, read what the Scripture says. The Bible makes it clear. The older ladies are to be teaching the younger women in the home. They are to be in the home, keepers at home. That doesn't mean you can't work. You'll work if you're at home. Why do you ever? And if you want to get into some kind of enterprise under the authority of your husband in the home and help with income that way, more power to you, but do it in the home. Listen, ladies, God never intended for you to answer to the authority of another man other than your husband. You are so vulnerable to the enemy and to the realm and influence of the devil when you do that in the workforce. That's why immorality is so rampant in America today. One of the reasons. I know, I just took my life in my hands. Say, well, I work. Well, let me tell you something. I love you. If you decide God wants you to do that, go ahead. But I tell you, many of you ladies need to listen to what I just said. Many of you men need to listen to what I just said. If you do, your marriage will be together 20 years from now. And if you don't, you may not even get 10 more out of your marriage. Discontent. Murmuring and complaining. Griping. Oh, man, I mean, that's getting really picky. I mean, everybody gripes and complains a little bit every day. There you go again. You want to see how far away from the heart of God we've come, folks? Listen, it was the little old everyday, ordinary experience of the average 20th century Christian called murmuring and griping and complaining that so angered a holy God that He made the entire nation of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years until He had killed off the entire adult generation and raised up a new generation of young people who didn't know any better than to be content and to believe God and to obey Him, and they went in and conquered Canaan. You know that God equates murmuring and complaining with the sin of blasphemy against God? Irritation to others. Jealousy, strife, stirring up trouble. Contention. By the way, anytime you find a squabble between two believers, whether it's a mate with another mate, or a child, brother and sister with each other, or in the church, differences of opinion and contention within the body, every time you find it, will you mark this down? Proverbs says only. It doesn't say there are other reasons, there are other options. It says only by pride cometh contention. I want to tell you, I grew up in a section of Christendom that constantly thrived on killing each other. I tell you, the army of God is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Beat up on each other. Stab each other in the back. And I want to tell you that most of my experience in that stuff tells me that most people who get engaged in it will spiritualize and cover their tracks, and they'll always come out saying, well, you know, I'm only doing it because the Bible says, or I'm so concerned about the Scripture. Baloney! The Bible makes it clear. It takes two to tango, friend. It takes pride to produce contention and strife in your relationship with another believer. I never will forget being asked of God to write two national preachers with whom I had ministered, who had gotten on each other in the public view, and just say, hey guys, I love both of you. But you're making me feel like a child in a divorce. You're making me force one, you're forcing me to choose one or the other. I don't have to choose either of you. I'm going to choose both of you. I love you. Why don't you stop fighting and get rid of this pride? Pride is at the root of every contention and strife in your life. Retaliation. That's that attitude. I'm going to get them. I'll get even somehow, somewhere down the road, so out me, I'll get back at them. Losing your temper. Anger. Wrath. Easily irritated. Doesn't take much to punch your hot button. Push your hot button. Hatred. I'm so mad at him. Yeah, check it. That's what God calls it. Number 26, murder. You hate your brother without a cause, and as a Christian, there is no cause. And you're guilty before God of murder until you confess and agree with God that you've got a murderer's heart. God will not set you free. Gossip. Bark, 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 bark. Did you hear about bark, 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 bark? Tell me more. I can't. I already told you more than I heard. Well, Brother Dale, I only tell the true thing. Is that what God's Word says? Speak only true bad things of others. No, that's not what it says. It says speak zero, 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 no evil of any man. And every time you do it, you assault the character of God, you defy the standards of Scripture, you gossip, you destroy God's... Listen, when you give a bad report, you say anything of a negative nature about another believer, you have sinned against God, the person to whom you're speaking, the person you've spoken about, and yourself. One of the most damaging, damnable sins in the church today is the sin of gossip. Just spreading bad reports about one another. It's childish, it's immature, it's fleshly, it's the work of the devil, and it's filled with pride at the root. And some of us, you know, it's bad enough. Listen, folks, you want to see how rotten our hearts are? No, that's enough. I've had all I need. Well, I got to do it anyway. Somehow, it's bad enough to gossip. It's bad enough to be wicked. It's bad enough to spread our venom. But listen to what we do. Well, the only reason I'm telling you this is because I'm so concerned, I thought we'd pray about it. You liar. You didn't tell it because you're concerned. You know what the Bible teaches? If you love God and love your brother and he falls into sin, you go only to God, and then if God tells you to, you go only to your brother. But if you love yourself and your own ego, you will go to everybody else about that, brother. Again, we come right back to the hideous, ugly sin of pride, don't we? So how do I stop people who come to me and start dumping all kinds of negative stuff on me? Well, there's several ways you can handle it. I mean, you could just put your hands up to your mouth and say, I don't want to hear it! That works. I mean, one church started this. Right after the service, the pastor told everybody to do it. Everybody's getting in their cars. And from the other side of the parking lot, this little old lady, I don't want to hear it! Everybody in the church knew what was going on. But let's be more practical. How do you stop gossip? How do you stop bad information? You know what you need to do? The minute you even sense in your spirit that they're about to say anything negative about another person, say, wait a minute, before you say anything, can I ask you a couple questions? I'm assuming because of your commitment to Jesus and the Word of God that you have already been to this brother. Is that true? Have you already gone to this brother in a spirit of meekness and love and tried to restore him? If not, don't tell me, go to him. If your heart motive is to help him grow, go to him and appeal to his conscience. If they say yes, if you've already been to that individual, then I'm assuming the reason you're telling me is because you're coming in the spirit of Matthew 18 and you want me to go as a witness with you to that brother. And as soon as you get through, we're going to go to his house and talk to him about this sin in his life. I tell you, you'll end about 99% of all the garbage that's going on in the church if you learn to just do what the Bible simply teaches to do. Gossip, evil speaking, critical spirit. By the way, a critical spirit is rooted in self-righteousness. The most critical people in the New Testament were the Pharisees. Self-made righteous people. Lying, profanity, and all those cheap Christianized substitutes that start with the letter G. Idle words, wrong motives. Why do you do what you do? I wonder if you'd give as much money, memorize as much scripture, be as faithful in prayer and in the Word and your personal devotions, faithfully attend services as much, witness as faithfully as you do, if nobody else ever found out about it for the rest of your life except Jesus. Why do you do what you do? Evil thoughts. Complacency. Number one problem in the church. Complacency. But who cares? Laziness. Slothfulness. Hypocrisy, that old do-as-I-say philosophy, not as I do, moms and dads. What do you mean, Dale? I mean, that's blasting away at your kids for listening to rock music while you listen to a steady diet of country western. Amen or oh me. That's sheer hypocrisy. The words of country western music are, if not as bad, worse. They are filthier, they are more immoral, they are more godless, and it is more unchristian than almost any other style of music in America's culture. And then we have the nerve to get out on a kid, and I'm not saying you shouldn't get out on them. I believe in rock and roll, I'll tell you that much. But not music, gang. Don't get the wrong idea. I mean, I think every teenager ought to have his feet planted solidly on the rock and have his name in the roll so he's there when God calls it. Idolatry. Idolatry. Say, man, I finally got the one I went to check. Wait a minute, before you make that assessment, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that mean? That means that anyone or anything in your life that leads to the dethronement of Christ as having first place in your life, that's another god. It could be a football game on Saturday or Friday night. It could be a job. It could be good things. It could be a car. It could be some material thing you're living for. Something that you love and want to spend your time with more than Jesus. The Listen, it can even be good things like a church. What do you mean a church? How can that be idolatrous? We live in a generation of a high church doctrine and a low Jesus doctrine. If you don't believe it, come to church Sunday and see how many of these pews are totally jammed. Come back for prayer meeting and see how many of them are jammed. Sunday we play church. Idolatry. The rest of the week we love Jesus. You can, I mean, you know, folks, some of us are, so, we are more Baptist than we are Christian. That's idolatrous. And then what's worse is that some of us are one brand of Baptist more than the other brand. There's Heinz 57 variety, you know, but that's because we don't know how to get along with each other. We've had split after split after split. You see the sign down there in Alabama on the highway? Harmony Baptist Church number 2. Can know it's a Baptist church if it's had a split. Because of the immaturity and the pride of our lives, not learning to grow in grace, but growing in idolatry in our lives. Let me stop here, but let me just say one other thing. You know one of the idols or strange gods that we've got in our home? Many of us have several. I mean, it's such an idol in some of our lives, we can't leave one room without either carrying a portable one or having it in another corner of the next room. I'm talking about the TV set. Oh boy, man, I'm telling you, this guy must have come over with Noah. Now before you get upset, let me just explain to you that I'm not against television. I have a television. I don't know if there's anything in and of itself wrong or evil with television. It's just 99% of the garbage that's on it. You want to have a television set? I mean, play games on it or sit on it, sleep on it, eat on it, whatever. That's fine, like any other piece of furniture. The question isn't that. It's what do you watch when you turn it on? Folks, will you give me your ear as we close? Listen. There probably is not any other single influence of hell and evil that has done more damage to the life of most marriages and most homes and the spiritual growth of most churches than the television set and what most people watch on it. Now, I'm not even going to address those of you who have cable junk in your home, Showtime and HBO, if you are so far gone spiritually that you can justify that, dear friend, I've got nothing but grief and heartache and sorrow for the condition spiritually that you are in. Your heart has gotten so hardened and you've come so far away from God, you are in desperate need of the grace of God to work in your life. I'm not talking about that trash. I'm talking about the trash on primetime network filth. Say, well, it doesn't control me, Brother Dow. We control it in our own. We only watch the good stuff, and you don't watch much. Maybe 3 or 4 programs a week, plus the news, if that. I can tell I'm really hitting on something here. And they told me in Preacher Boy School that you're supposed to keep shooting in the hole till the rat comes out, right? So I'm going to load my barrels again. Hey, folks, listen. Let's not say we love Jesus and want to grow spiritually. Let's just get honest. We don't love Jesus and we don't care to grow spiritually. It would be far better for you to get honest and tell your kids that and go on and watch that garbage than to be two-faced and tell them one thing while they watch you live something totally different. They don't control us. Well, is that why you plan your shopping sprees and your family devotions and all of your plans around certain nights and certain times? It's not a God in our house. Is that a fact? You want to prove it's not a God in your house? Let me give you a little challenge. Go home tonight and unplug it and put it in the closet for the next 30 days. If you can't do it, it's a God in your home. It controls you. Well, I'd have to ask permission from my wife. A guy come back, he said, Brother Dell, it doesn't work. What do you mean? I tried putting my TV in the closet. It doesn't work. How come? He said, can't get the whole family in there. Hey, listen. Finally, I get an amen. Folks, listen. Some of you men wonder why there's such little love in your marriage. You ought to come home early from work some afternoon and watch the filth that your wife's been watching on those afternoon television serials. They assault the holiness of God every 3 or 4 minutes, undermine every standard of moral living, spin from one illicit bedroom scene to the next, and you dare to say you love Jesus. And before you punch her ribs, let me just ask you how much time you wasted last Saturday and Sunday on television sports. The immoral cheerleaders, sex-crazed, filthy commercials. You know what happened to me one night after NFL football? I love sports. I'd watched NFL football one Monday night. I got up the next morning, had devotions, got in the shower, found myself whistling a beer commercial. We made the rule in our house, commercials go off. So you ever put your TV in a closet for 30 days? No. Judy and I put it in the closet for a year and a half. You know why we did? We woke up one morning and discovered that we'd lost our ability to be shocked at sin. And I want to tell you the day that as a believer, you cannot be outraged by what God just showed you on this sheet. You are in serious spiritual trouble. For the beginning of spiritual growth, the fear of the Lord, is to hate evil. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.